Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will. I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the exciting world of textual criticism, which makes everybody go, what in the world is that? The bottom line is it's asking the question, can you trust the scriptures? Can you trust that the manuscripts that the apostles wrote 2,000 years ago are faithful to what we read in our Bibles today? And so we're going to dive into that and tackle that question.
Yeah, because it is a big question. I mean, we're spending this series talking about stories in the Bible, and so it wouldn't be much worth anyone's while if we come to the scriptures and like, hey, you can't trust this anyways, then we're really just wasting our time.
That's absolutely right. And that's the argument that critics of the Bible make. And there's been lots of books that have been written in recent decades that question that. You know, some of the best sellers that have been out in New York Times, like Misquoting Jesus and Jesus Interrupted. People like Bart Ehrman that have written books on this, and they're trying to draw you to the conclusion that, oh, this is written so long ago and there's so many errors in the translation process that the Bible you have today you can't trust. And so what we want to do today is to take those charges head on and to say, is that right, or can we put our confidence in the Bible? One of the foremost scholars of this in the last century was a guy, F.F. Bruce, who is a professor at the University of Manchester. And I agree with what he says, and it's this. There is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. And so that's absolutely true. And as we go through the episode today, that's what you're going to see.
Okay, so let's talk through some of the terms that we're going to be using today, because, you know, when we talk about it as books of the Bible, we talk about the letters in the New Testament, but overall, what's even a manuscript?
Well, a manuscript is anything that was written by hand prior to the printing press. So in the 1400s, 1439, you have Johannes Gutenberg that invents the printing press. And so from there, everything is like, you know, you have printing presses that are making copies, identical copies of everything that they produce. There's no chance of a transmission error. But prior to that, think about this. The entirety of the Bible, you had somebody sitting down with pen and paper and copying every single letter. And so the charge is, well, there's going to be a lot of errors that are able to creep in through that. That's the big charge that Bart Ehrman makes. And so in the field of textual criticism, you have kind of two big heavyweights that weigh in on this. And one of them we've already talked about, Bart Ehrman from Duke University. And he wrote God's Problem, Misquoting Jesus, Forged, Jesus Interrupted. All of those had a lot of people that went out and read them and had their faith shocked. Well, another one from Dallas Theological Seminary is a guy named Dan Wallace, and he is brilliant on this subject. And so he's written a lot of books that are very academic, and you can look them up on Amazon if you want to. But one of the things that he founded was really fascinating. Prior to this, when we had old manuscripts, you know, they were in Egypt, they were in Syria, they were in Turkey, and nobody was talking to one another about what they could see. And so he started a website and an institution called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And you can go there online, you can look at all of these ancient manuscripts written in Greek, and you can go through them from the 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, papyrus, parchment. You can look at all of these different manuscripts, and so now they've gotten this catalog that's getting really, really organized on all of these manuscripts of the New Testament written in Greek that we now have cataloged and can study.
And at first, this sounds like just an academic conversation, but the Bible comes up in popular culture all the time.
Yeah, and this argument you find all the time. You'll find people talking about it like, oh, it's like the telephone game. You know, one person had this version of the Bible, and then they translate it, and by the time it gets to us, it makes no sense anymore. And you find, like, in the Da Vinci Code, there's a great, you know, paragraph in that book where the person speaking is communicating kind of what most people believe, which is not accurate, by the way, but it goes like this. The Bible did not arrive by fax from heaven. The Bible is the product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. It has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definitive version of this book. And so what that makes you do is go, okay, well, if we don't even know what it is that the Bible actually said when it was first written, what's the point of even reading it now?
Yeah, which is a smart thing. Right. It makes sense. It's a question that has to be asked and answered.
That's right. And so this is where we're going to jump into the realm of textual criticism. And let me just tell you, here are the basic tenets of textual criticism. And some of the stuff that I'm going to share with you up front probably will shock you. It probably will make you go, is that true? Oh, my goodness, what do I do with this? But let's be honest about what reality is before we get to comforting on the back end and saying, like, you can really trust this book. Here's the reality of basic tenets of textual criticism. One, we do not have the original autographs. We don't have some museum somewhere where you can grab hold of the Gospel of John that was actually written on that paper that John held in his hand.
Okay.
Everything that we have in the New Testament is copies of manuscripts or copies of manuscripts. So we got to acknowledge that. The next one is the original text alone is the inspired word of God. Like whatever they wrote, we have to try and figure out what it is that they wrote, and that is the inspired authoritative version. Next, our only allegiance is to the original text. Next, textual criticism seeks to recapture the originals. It looks at the massive trove of manuscripts that we have, and it's like, okay, let's use these to figure out what the originals likely said. And the earliest and most consistent copies are obviously the ones to be preferred. So if 99.9% of manuscripts have this translation, that's probably the right one. And if the very earliest manuscripts agree with a translation, that's probably the right one before some error gets to creep in to translations.
Okay, so really at the core of this is taking all of these puzzle pieces, kind of investigating them and trying to get back to the originals the best.
That's correct. And if it was like the telephone game, we'd be in big trouble, right? Because it would be like this person gave it to this person that gave it to this person. But that's not at all how the text and the scribes worked in the ancient world. They would have rooms filled with scribes that would be copying one version of the text that would then get sent out all over the world to places where then they would have a room full of people copying the same text. And so it doesn't work linearly one by one by one by one by one. It works geometrically, which is like this copy produces seven copies that then go out and then produce seven more copies each. And that's kind of more the style of it. So when you have one copy that's bogus, you compare it to the other six that were generated, and you can eliminate the errant one, it becomes super obvious. Yeah. It's not telephone where it's entirely hinged on this one. And so we have this abundance of these texts that go back in time. And when you're in the New Testament, the scribe, which was kind of seen as like the lawyer back in the day, like he was the religious lawyer, he knew everything, but scribes were a big deal. They're mentioned 253 times and the New Testament alone. So this is an official office, and Jewish scribes that were in charge of copying manuscripts were unbelievably disciplined. Like when you look at the rules that they had for copying these things, let me just run you through some of them. Each scribe has to be clothed in formal attire. Like they took it so seriously that it was like you had to wear your Sunday best or whatever to just sit down and copy the scriptures. You had to bathe before writing God's name. There was no copying from memory. The scrolls had to have equal numbers of columns. They had to have equal numbers of letters. Every column had to extend between 48 and 60 lines. And the reason for that was when you finished, you measured up and said, you counted them out and said, oh, I missed one. This whole translation is garbage. And by the way, any scroll that had even an error was burned, ceremonially burned. And that was how they could look at this thing and say, whoa, these scribes were incredibly intentional in the way that they did things.
And that's helpful to think that it's not just, okay, they grabbed 50 guys off the street. I'm out there. I'm going to say it. And they're just going to do their best. These guys were passionate. This is what they chose to do with their life, that they wanted to pass down the best copies of these manuscripts that they possibly could.
That's absolutely right. So here's where it gets a little tricky. The Jewish scribes, because they realized they were dealing with the Word of God, unbelievably disciplined. But those manuscripts then go, they get sent out.
You can't control
and they,
everything.
And they go to Alexandria in Egypt. They go up, you know, what ultimately become the Byzantine area, the Western area in Italy. And some of those manuscripts have more errors because they're a little bit more lax. Okay. And that's where people start saying, we have a problem with textual criticism. So here comes the biggest argument that is made against the Bible from critics of the Bible. And here it is. You ready? Bart Ehrman, in Misquoting Jesus in 2005, says this. He makes this claim. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Now, when you hear that, how do you feel about that?
Not good. Because a variant's just any mistake, any error.
Yeah, it's a mistake that you find in copying that deviates from what is called the standard text or, you know, the majority text. And so if there is a deviation, that's a variation. And he's saying there's more variations than there are words in the New Testament.
That's not good.
That's not good, and it's true.
Huh.
So now you're going, wait a minute, like, I hope you have some different news, right? But here's the math. Scholars estimate that there's 400,000 variants among all the manuscripts that we have, right? And there's 138,000 words in the New Testament. So that's like almost three variants for every word that we have in the New Testament. And so the critics run around and they're like, three variants for every word of the New Testament. You can't trust the Bible. Like, give up. You know, you may as well. Why bother reading it? It's so corrupted. And so Bart Ehrman, in that same book, asks this question. He says, what would be the point if we don't have the very words of Scripture? It's a bit hard to know what the words of the Bible mean if we don't even know what the words are. And so, As a young believer, as somebody who doesn't understand textual criticism, you read that and you're like, ugh. And this is the stuff that's being pumped into colleges. This is being taught in seminaries. It's rocking the faith of people in the Scriptures, and it leads them to want to give up entirely on their faith. And you can understand how that would work, right? So now, what's the answer? How do you answer that as a believer? Because we should be equipped to answer that.
And it's odd that this is a question that we only ask about the Bible, because it's not like we don't read any other ancient documents or any other ancient manuscripts or books, because I was never asked in English class what I think about when the Iliad popped up. I wasn't like, hey, history teacher or English teacher, you need to prove to me that those are the exact words that Homer wrote.
Yeah, nobody makes that argument. And the reality is the amount of textual evidence that we have for the New Testament dwarfs every other ancient piece of literature that we have, like Homer's Iliad being the by far what we have the most evidence of next to the Bible. When he wrote that, like back in the 1960s, there was F.F. Bruce had totaled up all these other ancient manuscripts. Now it's grown a lot. But back then it was 643 copies we had. Guess how many copies of the New Testament in Greek that we have? At least 5,850. So probably the Iliad now is around 1800, and the earliest completed copy that we have of the Iliad is 1000 AD. It's written 800 BC. So 1800 years after Homer, we assume, writes the Iliad, 1800 years after he wrote it, we get the first completed manuscript of it. No one questions that. Of course, it's the Iliad. Another one, Herodotus, who writes books on history, writes it in 430 BC. There were eight copies in the 60s. The first completed copy, 900 AD. So what are we talking, 1,300 plus years? No one questions that. Our understanding of ancient history rests on Herodotus. Yeah. Plato writes The Republic. You don't hear people questioning that. Seven copies.
Okay.
Written in 400 BC. First complete copy, 900 AD. No one challenges it. And you can go through these other Thucydides, Aristotle, Julius Caesar, Tacitus, Pliny. Like, we don't have a lot of evidence of their manuscripts. We don't have a lot of copies of it. The spans between when they wrote and when we have completed copies is enormous. And if we treated them like we treated the Bible, all the history classes would be like, oh, well, let's get rid of that. Yeah. Can't trust that. But we hold the Bible to this standard that none of the other books of history would stand to. And listen to this. The Greek New Testament's written between 48 to 90 AD. Some people put John's Revelation at 90 AD. So the first completed manuscript that we have, where all the books and letters and everything else come together, happens at the beginning of the 4th century, around 325 AD. Wow. So we've got way shorter, and we've got massive numbers of them, 5,850 manuscripts in it. And so, like, you can see, because we have digital copies of these, we can see fragments of Homer's Iliad. And you look at that and you're like, you know, we recreated from fragments, right? Until you get way later. And then we're like, oh, yeah, this is totally trustworthy. And so This is where the Center for New Testament Manuscripts is super valuable, as you're looking at thousands of these manuscripts that you get to copy that go back to the earliest centuries of the church to see, like, okay, do they say the same thing as something from 700s, from 1400 today? Like, we still know Koine Greek. We can go back and look at it. And what we find is it's unbelievably reliable. Like, you can, it's fantastically accurate.
And those are the two big details that we're looking for in this conversation. How many copies that we have mm-hmm. of the text and what we believe to be the period in between the actual writing and the first physical copy that we can have in our hands today.
That's right, because both of those are going to give you a better view of what was actually written at the beginning. And it's not just the 5,850 Greek copies. We also have 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate that were written in those early centuries and written in other languages like Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Armenian, Gothic, Georgian, Ethiopic, Nubian, all of these dating before the 6th century. And you've got copies of all these that you can compare. Okay, this is a Greek translation that ended up in Italy. Let's compare it to another thing that ended up over in Georgia written in another language. Do the translations match? And they self-authenticate. And the more translations and the more manuscripts we find, the more it only affirms, wow, this is really reliable. And we're going to get into it in a moment, but the variants that we talked about, that terrifying 400,000 yeah. variants, when you get into it, you realize, oh, those are, that's nothing to be afraid of, actually. And so there's a guy, Frederick Kenyon, who is a famous British scholar. Listen to what he says. He says, the number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it, and the oldest writers of the church is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. So what he's saying, we've got all these ancient writings. And here's another thing, that when the church fathers started writing, and we have their writings that go back to the first century, second century, third century, you know what they're writing about? They're saying, okay, this is my argument. I'm preaching on Scripture. I'm writing commentaries on Scripture. Let me quote it. And so in all of their commentaries, they're writing, okay, here's John 1:14, and they write it out. So it's not just the 5,850 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We've got troves of early church fathers that are quoting Scripture. And guess what their quotes do? Wow, this is the same thing that we find in all of the early manuscripts. Listen to this. This is Dan Wallace, who's one of our guy from Dallas Theological Seminary, who's like the authority on this issue. He says this, the average classical author's extant literary remains don't appear until half a millennium after he wrote. The New Testament is completely found within 300 years of its composition, with more than 43% of the verses attested within 125 years of its completion. It's the early date of the surviving manuscripts that increases our confidence as to what the original New Testament said. And so it's what we said. There's so much of it, and it's so close, and it verifies each other that we can look at the New Testament and be like, oh, yeah, we've got this.
All right, all of that's great. All those quotes are wonderful, but still, the 400,000 variants is still flowing through my mind, so can we handle those?
Yeah, so the church established something called the standard text, and it's like, this is what all the evidence, the majority of everything, this is the standard text that we believe the Greek New Testament is. A variant is anything that departs from that, okay? So here's the text. This is all written in Greek. Anything that deviates from that is a variant. So what is that? It's misspelled words. It's any like nonsense where the person just wrote the word wrong and it makes no sense. It's gender errors because Greek writes like Spanish, you know, everything has a gender to
tough.
It. There's skipped words or phrases. If someone repeats the word, accidentally writes it twice, which is called dittography, it changed order of words. So this is something that's crazy about Greek is it doesn't, like in English, we write subject, verb, you know, the predicate, object of the sentence. In Greek, it can be mixed around. Yeah. The word actually changes. The form of the word changes to show you whether it's predicate, subject, verb, like everything's like that. So you can mix match all the words and it's still saying exactly the same thing in Greek, which is pretty confusing when you're studying it. modernized synonyms. So like if something changes and they're like, well, let's just make this clearer for people, it's this. Like if I said, you know, New Amsterdam to you, you'd be like, what in the world is that? But it's New York. So they clarify something like that. Changing pronouns to proper nouns. So instead of saying, you know, he was baptized, they'll say Jesus was baptized or Jesus, he was baptized. And then clarifying words. So if it says he was baptized in the Jordan and they add Jordan River, it's things like that. Or Jesus, and they add Jesus Christ, that would be a variant. And so where we get into danger zone is when they're actually coming to the text saying, I want it to say this. And they change what it's saying. And that is remarkably rare. And so even the critics, so Bart Ehrman, who is the champion skeptic, right, comes and gives us this information. After writing a book where he's just trying to devastate the scripture, he admits this. 75% of textual variants are simply spelling errors.
Okay, so there's
Does that wreck in your faith?
Yeah, those are just, they're out.
Yeah, it's just spelling errors. 24% are due to word order or synonyms that do not change anything about the text. And he admits less than 1% are meaningful variants, according to his definition of meaningful. And so he writes this, far and away, most changes are the results of mistakes, pure and simple. Slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. And so on the other side, Daniel Wallace is going to verify that, right? He says 1/5 of 1%, right? Okay. So 0.2% of all textual variants are both meaningful and viable. That means that 99.8% of variants are what?
Just mistakes.
Just garbage. Like it doesn't impact anything at all. He says approximately 70% of them, all textual variants, are simple spelling differences. And so when you ask, why in the world are there so many textual variants like this is really concerning, in 1713, so let's get in a time machine, go back three centuries, the New Testament scholars had identified only 30,000 variants. How's it grown so much? That's the question. So back then, 30,000. Now we've got 400,000. The reason for that is because we have so many more manuscripts.
Okay.
So it's actually because the New Testament is getting more and more reliable, we have more and more of them, more and more that can be like, oh my gosh, like 90% of them say this. Like, we can trust this. But in getting more manuscripts, of course, there are more variants. And so the reason why you have so many variants is you have so much evidence that affirms the scriptures. And so let me give you some stats that Ehrman himself throws out, okay? The average New Testament manuscript is 400 pages in length. Okay. There are currently 5,850 Greek New Testament manuscripts with 400,000 total variants. So we got three numeric terms there. That means if there's the average manuscript's 400 pages, and there's 5,850 of them. That means there's 2,240,000 pages of manuscripts. Divide that up with your 400,000 variants. That means that as you're scrolling through your ancient New Testament manuscripts, 2.24 million pages divided by 400,000, that means one new variant for every 5.6 pages. If I sat you down and I said, copy from this book, and you made one error for every 5 to 6 pages, that's pretty unbelievable. That's remarkably accurate.
Yeah, we have more spelling mistakes in one comment under this than that happens.
That's very true. And so let's look beyond the New Testament manuscripts. And this is where it's like, we've got church fathers. Let's just list them. Origen and John, Athanasius, Polycarp, Ignatius, Augustine, Eusebius, Gregory, Tertullian, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Jerome, Clement, Justin. That's just 14 guys that I just listed out. Now, let's just take 7 of them. If you were to total up the amount of scripture that they quote, you would come up with more than 19,000 gospel verses quoted. Wow. You'd come up with 1,352 verses from Acts. In Paul, 14,000 verses quoted. And the epistles that come, non-Pauline epistles, 870. And Revelation, 664 verses, for a grand total from just those 7 of 36,000 plus verses from scripture quoted in their early writings that, guess what, all seem to match the early manuscripts. And so it's totally trustworthy. And so listen to this quote from Daniel Wallace, and just let this sink in. This should be a comfort to you. He says, to date, approximately 1 million quotations of the New Testament by the church fathers, the early guys, have been recorded.
Wow.
So we've got 1 million quotations of scripture from the church fathers. That means that we could go to just about any verse in the entire New Testament and find it attested, like it wasn't invented later, like, you know, the kooks claim. These are reliable. We find them early on, both in the manuscripts and in the church fathers that are quoting the manuscripts.
Okay, so what would a guy like Bart Ehrman say to all this?
I'm glad you asked, because Bart Ehrman, prior to becoming agnostic and walking away from the evangelical faith, actually studied textual criticism as a believer. And he wrote in his book, The Text of the New Testament, that he co-wrote with Bruce Metzger. Listen to what he says. He says, indeed, so extensive are these citations of the church fathers that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So he's saying, if you got rid of all the manuscripts, you could basically reconstruct the entire New Testament just with the quotations of the church fathers that are recognizable, that validate the manuscripts. And so a guy like Ehrman, he recognizes that the church fathers and what they produced is devastating to the critic side of textual criticism.
Okay, so you've talked about variants being like misspelled words, skipped words, repeated words, but what are some, like, when you actually get into the text, some examples that we see of what a variant would look like?
Yeah, so let me show you what some of the Greek manuscripts looks like. Can you see this?
Yeah.
What does that look like to you?
Nothing to me.
It looks like a sea of letters. So in the early manuscripts, the papyrus and the parchments were so expensive that they didn't put spaces or punctuation in between words. Huh. And so if you're somebody who's copying this, rather than it being this word, space, this word, punctuation, like it's just a sea of letters. And so you could see how they make mistakes or omit letters or anything like that. So you do get a lot of misspellings, the most common of which is, it works out in Greek, it's called the movable nu. And nu in Greek is like the letter N. And so when you speak, you use the N at the end of the article, right? Before you say another word, if the next word begins with a vowel. So if I said to you, I want to eat a apple.
Yeah, that's wrong.
It's totally wrong. What should it be?
An apple.
An apple. But if I said, I want to ride an horse.
Wrong again.
Wrong again, because that you have to move the N, right? It doesn't, because it starts with a consonant. Well, the same principle applies in Greek, and that's the most common misspelling, where later translators are thinking of a word, and they're just thinking, oh, this word is, you know, this one in my vocabulary, and they don't add the N when it's supposed to be there, the nu when it's supposed to be there. That's a huge portion of these. But another thing where Greek is weird, not only do you have the word order changes, but, like, let me give you this example where it talks about Jesus, right, in the early part of his life. It says, and they went rushing and they found Mary and Joseph. Well, if you look at it in the Greek before you say somebody's proper name, you put the definite article. So if I was talking to you and I said, I want to go over to the Will's house, is how you would say it in ancient Greek. We hear that and we're like, no, I don't like that at all. With times, things like that get moved. The way that conversations happen changes over time in English. We have Old English versus Modern English. So later translators are like, of course, I'm not going to say I'm going to the Will's house. And this, it would be, they went rushing and they found the both Mary and the Joseph, if you were translating it literally. Well, if you were translating that, you'd be like, I'm just fixing this. Yeah. Both Mary and Joseph. Well, that's three variants right there, because you removed the, both, and the other the. And so those variants add up really, really quickly. Then you have places where it's just a ridiculous change. So look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And when you read that in your Bible, it'll say something along the lines of, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. Well, the word epoi in Greek is gentle. That's the right way. But sometimes the scribes miswrote the word. And so one of them is nepoi, which would be, we were little children. That wouldn't make sense, but we were little children among you, like a nursing mother.
Yeah.
Like, that doesn't make sense. And the other one is hippoi. That's another variant where it's, which that word is horses. So we were horses among you, like a nursing mother. Like, so you can look at that and go, okay, clear, obvious mistake. And that is, like they've said, 99.8% of all the variants. And so let me just make the case that that often is presented by people that are critics of the New Testament, right? One of the things that they'll say is, hey, there's writings from a guy in the second century named Celsus, who's known as Celsus the Skeptic, right? He's writing in 178 AD, and he says, I'll read it to you. He says, I have even heard that some of your interpreters, your scribes, as if they have just come out of a tavern, pen in hand, alter the original writings 3, 4, several more times over in order to be able to deny the contradictions in the face of criticism. And so that is thrown into the face of believers all the time. And it's great because out of context, that is pretty amazing. But what he's talking about, what Celsus is talking about, is a guy named Tatian. And Tatian writes something called the Diatessaron. And we have these today. Have you ever seen a chronological Bible?
Yes.
Where it's like out of different books, they make things in order of when they happen, but it's like a hodgepodge mixed all over the place. So in 160 AD, so this is within a couple of decades before Celsus writes about that, this guy Diatessaron does that. And he writes this chronological Bible. In fact, Diatessaron means through the four. So he's taking the four Gospels, and now he's breaking them down in a chronological thing to where you get all of the stories of the four Gospels in his one thing. And to show you how protective the church was of not doing that, like, we have no problem with that today.
Yeah.
But back in his day, listen to what happened. So other church fathers come forward, and it's like, it is scandalous to try to create a chronological version of the four Gospels. You are not allowed to change it. Origen comes forward and calls this a quote-unquote perverse audacity. And of the 200 copies of the Diatessaron that were created, every one of them besides one was destroyed and burned. One of them has survived down to us. And so then that begs the question, like, okay, it shows, yes, Diatessaron happened and somebody's altering the Gospels to fit narrative, and they did away with the timelines and that, like the genealogies. And so, like, that was the actual good criticism. But the cool thing that's happening at the time of Celsus is the actual copies of the Gospels and the early letters are still around. And we know that as well. So a guy named Tertullian, remember, Celsus writes in 178, and he's like, oh, you know, drunk guys are writing your scripts. Well, Tertullian comes along in 180, so 2 years later, and listen to what he says. He's encouraging the church. He says, how happy is the church on which the apostles poured forth all their doctrine along with their blood, the law and the prophets she unites in one volume with the writings of the evangelist and the apostles from which she drinks in her faith. So I say all that. He's putting the law and the prophets with the apostles, and he's saying the Gospels are scripture every bit as much as Moses was. But now listen to what he says next, because this is fascinating. He says, come now, you who would indulge a better curiosity. In other words, if Celsus rocked you and you're not sure, hey, if you would apply to the business of your salvation, run over to the apostolic churches in which their own authentic writings are read. And so what Tertullian is saying is, you don't have to worry about copies. You want to see the writings of the apostles? Go look at them. And so he goes on. He says, Achaia, which is Greece, is very near you, where you find Corinth, the letter to the Corinthians. First and second. Since you're not far from Macedonia, you have Philippi, meaning the letter to the Philippians. And there too you have the Thessalonians. Since you are able to cross into Asia, you get Ephesus, which is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And you have guys like Papias, who is a student under the Apostle John, and he tells us that the Apostle Mark wrote down accurately whatever Peter remembered of the things said or done by Christ, and Mark committed no error, for he was careful of one thing, not to omit any of the things he heard, and not to state any of them falsely. And this guy lived from 60 to 130 AD. So we know, yes, Mark is writing from the perspective of Peter, and we know that that's happening in the first century and second century, early second century. So this is trustworthy. Here's another one. The Bishop Peter of Alexandria, who's writing in 311 AD. So they still have the scriptures at this point. Listen to what he says. John, the divine and evangelist, the Apostle John, in other words, teaches us in the gospel written by him. And listen to what he says. The copy itself that was written by the hand of the evangelist, which by the divine grace has been preserved in the most holy church of Ephesus and is there adored by the faithful. So now we're at 311, and you've got people saying, yeah, John's original writings right over there. Paul's original writings are there. You can go look at them. We don't have to worry about textual criticism at this point because we have the originals.
All right, so what happened to the originals then?
So this is where it's tragic. You have one of the worst and most persecuting, oppressive dictators in the history of the Roman Empire, a guy named Diocletian, who comes to power in 284, and he reigns from 284 AD to 305, and he hates the church. And he starts issuing edicts like this: destroy all churches, burn all copies of scripture, kill all unrepentant Christians, arrest all bishops and clergy. And so if you ever study church history, there's something called the Donatist controversy. And that was, what do you do with believers that handed over scriptures to be burned? What do you do with people that denied the faith? Or is their baptism valid? Are they still believers? And the church debated that. And it was all a result of this great controversy. And so how do we know that this happened? Eusebius, who's one of the early church fathers, writes about it. Listen to what he says. He says, I saw with my own eyes the places of worship thrown down from top to bottom, the very foundations, the inspired holy scriptures committed to the flames in the middle of the public squares. It was then that many rulers of the churches bore up heroically, under horrible torments, an object lesson and the endurance of faithful ordeals. And so, in the aftermath of all, remember, he's reigning up until 305. All these churches are getting burned down. All the scriptures, the originals, the autographs are being committed to the flames. In the aftermath of that, who do we see come into the Roman throne in the early 300s? A guy named Constantine. And he is going to be the first Christian emperor. And so in 313 AD, he and another guy that's co-reigning called Licinius, they issue an edict, and it's called the Edict of Milan. And they said, our purpose is to grant both to the Christians and all others full authority to follow whatever worship each person has desired, whereby whatsoever divinity dwells in heaven may be benevolent and propitious to us and to all who are placed under his authority. And so then Constantine issues an edict that goes out, and he says, I've thought it expedient to instruct your prudence to order 50 copies of the sacred scriptures, the provision and use of which you know to be most needful for the instruction of the church, to be written on prepared parchment in a legible manner and in a convenient portable form by professional transcribers thoroughly practiced in their art. And so you want to know why the first full version of the scripture doesn't show up until 325? There you have it. And so what he did is he said, okay, so many of the original autographs have been burned. So much of this has been decimated because of Diocletian. I want it replenished. And so I want the best scribes to gather up the different things that have survived. I want them all coming together and producing full copies of the Bible. And so these full versions, like the Codex Vaticanus that you can look at, you can read, it still exists, from 325 AD, and the Codex Sinaiticus, which was found in St. Catherine's Monastery, where they believe Mount Sinai was. These emerge right during the era of Constantine, and they're the oldest full Bibles that we have. Not because they didn't exist, but because Diocletian went on a campaign to rid the world of them, and God still preserved them. So Diocletian issues this edict to destroy all Christian literature, the scriptures, the commentaries. And so all these libraries get purged of anything Christian. The only libraries to survive were in Caesarea, and it contained 30,000 volumes. And so that's why we have our oldest church fathers are guys like Origen and Pamphilius and Eusebius and Jerome. It's because this library and its volumes were kept. And then they were destroyed by the 7th century by the Islamic wave, but they had been copied and spread around, so we still have them. So the fact that we have more manuscripts now that date back through all these centuries gives us better translations. And so like when the King James Version was translated, that was translated in 1611. It had 7 manuscripts to work from.
Okay.
Modern translations, like if you were to write a translation in 2022, we have 5,850 manuscripts. They date back to the 2nd century. King James, the earliest one they had when they made that translation, was the 11th century. So our translations now are far more reliable. And the number of papyrus that we're getting is incredible. Like we have 150 papyri manuscripts in 2022 that have been documented. And then there's massive numbers of parchment and other things. But just to give you an example of how wild it is that we have anything, there was a study done from a professor at Tel Aviv University. And so in the Greco-Roman world, Roman soldiers got paid three times a year.
Okay.
They were given pay slips written on papyrus. And so over the course of the Roman Empire, there were 225 million receipts that were handed out to these soldiers between the reigns of Augustus and Diocletian. Out of 225 million papyrus receipts, take a guess as to how many survived.
I mean, tens of thousands.
Two. So the fact that we have 155 papyrus manuscripts of the New Testament
is wild.
Is wild. Two pay slips from all the Roman payments were kept. And you can see, like, when you go through the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, you can take a look at them. Like, look at manuscripts from between 400 and 600 A.D. They were written. They took great care. You can see, like, there's certain words like the name of God or Christ that are written in gold or silver ink on purple paper that or purple parchment that was meant to be like he's royal. You go back and you look at manuscripts from between 300 and 400 AD or even earlier, and you can see some of these manuscripts are badly damaged, and some of them are remarkably intact where we can pull our modern translations, and they're super reliable.
Okay, so these super old manuscripts, like, how could they help us, say, in 2024?
Well, one, it gets back to the point that, like, if we're to trust our versions of the Bible today, we want them to agree, so the majority of texts have to agree, but it's helpful to get earliest, because the closer they are to the apostles, the more trustworthy they seem to be or would seem to be. But outside of that, like, there's all sorts of arguments that get made by people that are on the fringes. So, like, one of them is, oh, nobody believed that Jesus was God. You know, the scriptures were altered to make it seem like he was God. Well, that's nice and good and all until you come across manuscript P66, which is John 1, and it's dated to 175 AD. And what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it will say the Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it puts to bed those kinds of things. One of the earliest manuscripts is P52, which is badly damaged, but this is also John's gospel. And when you compare it to other ones, it's like, oh, even at 125, the words that we can decipher out of this fragment, they all match up. It's reliable. It's not written later or invented later. Beyond all that, you look at all these church fathers and listen to what they say. Like, this is not a big surprise that Jesus is God. Clement of Rome wrote that we ought to think of Jesus as of God. That's 90 AD. And Ignatius of Antioch, 110 AD, wrote that God appeared in human form. Polycarp, who lived from 70 to 160 AD, referred to him as the God Jesus Christ. Methodius wrote that Jesus was sent into the world as God. Irenaeus said that he was truly God and truly man. Mileto of Sardis, who's 190 AD, he's both God and man. Tertullian, who's before the 325 mark, says that God and man were united in the person of Jesus. Clement of Alexandria, same thing. He's both God and man. And so this argument that in 325, Constantine put together an assembly at the Council of Nicaea, and they suddenly went, ah, we think Jesus is God now, and we're going to change everything. Like, that's such garbage. The manuscripts show us that from the very get-go, Jesus was viewed as God. And every bit of the Bible that we have now, the Gospels, is consistent with what was early on. And beyond that, all of the church fathers that we're pulling from the scriptures are all going, Jesus is God, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Like, you can bank on the fact that right out of the gates, Jesus was viewed as God.
And looking at all these ancient manuscripts and even looking at the quotes from the early church fathers, I mean, it really is encouraging that we can trust that the Bible we have now. But that still does ask, do skeptics have any of these essential variants that do need a deeper discussion?
Yeah, and in fact, some of that is really helpful. You can open up your Bible and look at particular passages, and you'll see footnotes where it doesn't hide it from you. It's not trying to trick you.
Yeah.
But there are passages where when you go to the earliest manuscripts that we have, some of them have the passage and some of them don't. And so before you start freaking out, Dr. Norman Geisler did a study on this. There's 20,000 lines in the New Testament, okay? 40 of them have been called into serious question. And so let's just deal, and I'll tell you what they are. Probably the most famous one is John 8, which is, you know, the woman who's being, they're about to stone her, and Jesus says, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. That's in some of the early manuscripts. It's not in others. And so there's an argument to be made where I totally think that's a legitimate story. But in the early church, some fathers looked at that and copyists, and they were like, it seems like we're giving permission to women to commit adultery. we're going to take that out. And now it's caused this controversy. Another one is what's called the longer ending of Mark. You open your Bible, you go to John 8, it'll talk about that controversy. You open up to Mark 16 at the end of the gospel, and this is where it's talking about handling snakes and stuff like that. I also think that's legitimate, but it's in some and it's not in others. And then there's things like, you know, there's a reference to the Trinity in 1 John 5 that's seriously called into question. There's the passage where it talks about Jesus sweating blood. In Hebrews 2:9, it says he suffered death for everybody. Or in Mark 1:41, some passages say that Jesus is angry when he heals, and the other one says it's compassionate. Seems pretty obvious to me. But the bottom line is, if you were to take out every single one of those passages, if you lost John chapter 8, it's not like, well, I don't know if Jesus is merciful now that that passage is gone. Like, of course you know that.
Yeah.
None of these passages are essential. None of them, no doctrine hangs on any of them. And I would vouch for almost all of them when you study the evidence, but it is called into question, and so you find footnotes in your Bible for those passages. We're not hiding it. Those are the ones called into question. There's 40 lines that are seriously called into question. Your Bible tells you about them. And the wild thing is, not even Bart Ehrman would disagree with what I just said. In fact, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, at the end of it, after he spent a whole book making his case, the editor has an interview with him, and the editor asks this question. He says, "Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts?" It's at the heart of the book. Like, this should be a softball for him to knock out of the park. Listen to what he says. "Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." Bart Ehrman, not affected. All these doctrines we hold, the doctrines of grace alone, salvation, Jesus' atonement, the cross, all the stories that are told in the New Testament, the doctrines and theological principles of all the epistles, Bart Ehrman's looking at all of it and says, yeah, none of it, none of those doctrines are affected by textual criticism. And so, to save you a lot of grief, just listen to the chief skeptic. None of your beliefs are rocked by textual criticism. And so back to one of our British guys that I love, Frederick Kenyon, he sums this up. You know, famous guy, director of the curator at the British Museum, he said, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God handed down with no essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." When you study textual criticism, not the sound bites, when you really look into it, it will affirm and comfort you to know that you're holding in your hand what the apostles handed down.
And this kind of stuff's really wonderful, because at any point in people's journey of faith, this comes into question. Like, can I really trust that the Bible I have in my hands or on my phone or on my tablet is the actual divine word of God? And when you actually get into it, amidst all the crazy arguments out there, I mean, there's great evidence that we can fully trust the Bible we have today is the one that the original authors wrote.
Amen.
And so it's beautiful that we can end with 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, and actually believe it, that says, "The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And this is a great video if you know someone who's struggling with scripture or doubting the scriptures. Hey, just share this with them. And don't forget to like and subscribe as well.
Thank you so much for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.